Opening your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. I really enjoy what one man said about this book. Leviticus is Hebrews concealed. Hebrews is Leviticus revealed. Take a look at this. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by a Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That's one sentence. That's the sentence we want to consider this morning. Well, the book of Hebrews is a letter written to the Hebrews. The King James Bible has for it this title. You see it here. The Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. But for the title, the writer would be anonymous. Now, that title has been added. It wasn't a part of the scriptures. That title's been added. If it weren't for that, you wouldn't necessarily know who the writer is, or the author of this letter, the human author. Now, there are three reasons for claiming Paul's authorship of this letter. I want you to notice this. We want to first prove who the author is. First, he is identified by the use of the term that you'll find in this book, bonds. Bonds. In, for example, I think it's 18 times. I got it written here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. The writer says, "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." So he refers to his bonds. What do I do about that? Well, the author of this epistle was clearly a prisoner. And though we know that he is not the only person to have suffered imprisonment in the New Testament, he is the only person identified by name when the term bonds is used. That person is the Apostle Paul. Of the 18 times that the word bond is found in the New Testament, 15 of them refer to the Apostle Paul. The other three are like this. They refer to the bonds of the gospel. Philippians, or Philemon, verse 13. To those of the Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11, 36, that were in bonds, remember them. That's how it's used. And finally, there's a generic reference to remember them that are in bonds. Hebrews 13, verse 3. A second proof of Paul's authorship to this letter is the manner in which he signs or closes this letter. It points to his authorship. What do I mean by that? The words, for example, that close this letter is special. And he did it with his own hand. He didn't write all of these letters. He spoke or dictated it to a brother, and that brother wrote it for him. But Paul's the one who was the human author that the Lord inspired to give these words to be written. But at the end of every letter, he used his own hand to pen these words. And that is this. You will look for the words at the end of every letter, such as "grace be with you," or "grace be with thee," singular, if he's writing to a single person, or "grace be with all them," depending on the kind of letter, or You'll see, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That is Paul's signature. While Paul's letters were usually dictated to another to write, evidently he purposely chose to write this statement with his own hand as a special mark upon every letter at the close of that letter. Only once does the Apostle John employ the same close, and that's in Revelation 22, verse 21. Paul signs all 14, if he's the author of this letter, he signs all 14 of his letters with these words. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Tell us what I just said under this point about the author and how he closed his letters and this letter. 1 Thessalonians 3:17, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token, it's the mark, in every epistle. Notice that. So write I. He signed them all like that. So he said, and so that, what is that? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And last of all, there may be other ways to show this, but I find only this other point, if we stay with the scriptures. In Peter's second letter, the second epistle, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and begin at verse 15. In this epistle, this letter, Peter says that Paul had written to the Hebrews. Now, Peter's letters are addressed to the strangers scattered, or to the sojourners of the diaspora, that is, the dispersed seed of Israel, which refers clearly to the Jews that were scattered in so many places. He said this of Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, beginning there, breaking into this, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, notice, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles. And he goes on. This is the only letter that we have from the Apostle Paul written to the Hebrews. This is it. All of the other ones are written in the main to the Gentiles or to singular Gentile men. This is the only one we believe that this letter is written by the Apostle Paul. It's not Timothy. He's referenced in chapter 13, verse 23. Know ye not that our brother, Timothy, who usually traveled with the Apostle Paul on a number of occasions, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I'll see you. Now, as I said earlier, the title given to this letter is not part of the inspired record. It has been assigned, the titles to these letters are dependent on, really, as you go from Bible to Bible. I have probably two bookshelves of Bibles, different versions, and I looked and they all might title it a little differently, as simply as you open it, it says Hebrews. So it's pretty obvious why it's a letter to the Hebrews. But we believe Paul wrote it. Now, what about the anonymity of the Apostle Paul? I believe there's wisdom in not having disclosed his name, not putting it into the letter. Though the addressees of this epistle are baptized believing Jews of the churches of Jesus Christ, don't forget that. It's my opinion to a great many of the Jews, there were still much controversy attached to the name of Paul and confusion surrounding his teachings. For example, late in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 21, verses 18 through 21, we see that there were a good number, thousands of believing Jews, and they still were uncomfortable with the Apostle Paul. Here in this part, in Acts 21, verse 18, "And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James. He had come to Jerusalem, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry." Paul's main ministry was to the uncircumcision. Peter's was to the circumcision. But that he didn't preempt him, evidently, from writing a letter to the Hebrews. "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother," James, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, "how many thousands of Jews there are that believe, and they are all zealous of the law." They don't understand yet. It hasn't been revealed to them yet. They don't have all the New Testament scriptures yet in hand. So there's still some confusion about the issue of the law. "And they are informed of you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the custom." So the name of Paul, there's still a bit of controversy. And so at this time in history, I believe it's just the wisdom here that he didn't have his name disclosed and would allow the truth of the Word of God to reach to them without bias. Now, that's a big deal. I don't like attaching my name to stuff. If I could preach, if I could write, I'd rather not put my name to it, because there are people that, oh, it's just him. You know, and it takes away. And I think it's a good thing sometimes that we don't put our name to things. You know, I've really found this very early on that when you're giving thoughts and such, we post a thought for the day, every day, Monday to Friday. And there are other people's thoughts. What I found out is most people don't want to know what you think. It's a fact. So let someone else say it for you. It is received better. The idea, sometimes the name and the identification and such, is such that it's a distraction. And we don't want that to be the case. The letter to the Hebrews, as it says, as we've said now, is a letter written to the baptized believing remnant of Israel. In chapter 3, verse 1, these are Christian Jews. Now, if you don't know me well enough yet, when I use the term Christian, it's more than just being a baptized believer. A Christian is in the context of a New Testament church. Christians are Christians when they come into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're otherwise believing. They're otherwise baptized believing. But they're not Christians by the Word of God until they come into churches like this church. It's very important. If you want to clearly define terms, that's what the Bible says. You've identified with Christ. You've identified with Christ's body, his local church, the only kind of church there is. But there it says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Now, most of these Christian Jews had come into various places out of necessity. Out of necessity. They were very likely, some of them, maybe most of them, were very forced to be where they are because of the writer of this book, Paul. Before he had come to Christ. "As they departed," these Christian Jews who were of the church in Jerusalem, "as they departed their homeland, they knew to organize in the churches." It's the only reasonable explanation for the sudden change from a singular church in Jerusalem to many churches right after that. And there wasn't any missionary work or anything taking place at the time. They knew what to do. As soon as there were gathered together as few as 2 to 3 baptized disciples, they could form into a church to carry out the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. A good reading, and I do recommend this if you have no idea what I'm talking about, if you're not familiar with it, I would recommend you consider reading the book of Acts again and again and again and consider the churches and how they grew. It's amazing. It's understood that these holy brethren were all of them associated with churches of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, begin right there, and then we'll move into this one sentence today. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, Paul including himself, when he said, let us as being Christian Jews, in this case, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And that's the purpose for this letter, by the way. They were beginning to fail to grasp the importance of Christ and the superiority that he has and the word that he spoke and the communication of that into the New Testament scriptures. And they were going to go back to Judaism. He says, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, I just want to point out something about this. First, there is no profession of faith to hold fast outside of one of the Lord's churches. It's not being done. That only takes place right here in the midst of the church of Jesus Christ. We have a doctrine. We have a doctrine. It's not just my doctrine. It's our doctrine because it's Christ's doctrine and it's in the Word of God. Now, that's just as plain as it is. There's no profession of faith to hold if we're not in this relationship. You've got nothing to defend except personal opinions about what you think the Bible says. Now, this is way different. This church spent, I don't remember how long it was. We sat down in committee and said, these are the things that we believe. And we brought this before the congregation. Is this so? And you said, yes. And you agreed. We have a profession of faith. This church believes these things. It's not a preference. We're convicted about these points. We're not moving from those points. Not just because of me, but the Lord working in you. And if we can't agree together on this, it might come to the time where we might have to find somewhere else to go. These things can't change. They're very important doctrines. Second, one can't forsake the assembling together unless they have already come into the fellowship of one of the churches of Jesus Christ. Third, letters have to be written to someone or something that is identifiable. You don't ever take and sit down and write a letter and seal it up in your envelope the way we do it in America. You don't seal it and you don't forget to put an addressee on there. It don't do you much good to write a letter and put my return address on there without that. There's someone that is being addressed. These letters are addressed to the churches of Jesus Christ. And there's just a couple of them that have an individual in mind. But you know what? They were in one of the Lord's churches. So, very important. Now, the purpose for this letter to the Hebrews, it's not that we can't gain something. Absolutely, we can. We can gain some good things from it. But the purpose for the letter to the Hebrews is the need to understand the superiority of Christ and the new covenant as opposed to Moses and the old covenant. They needed to know. They needed to know from the Word of God that Judaism is past and that Christianity is come. They needed to be assured of that. Christianity, let's just make it clear. Most of Christianity is, you ready? Anti-Semitic. That's right. Most of them are anti-Semitic. The true churches of Jesus Christ are not anti-Semitic. Matter of fact, Christianity is not anti-Jewish. That's ridiculous because Christianity is based on the Jewish Christians. It started there. It's not anti-Jewish, but we are not. I don't believe in the Judeo-Christian ethic. I don't believe that. There's a Christian ethic that I'm to live by. If you want to be Judeo, you know what? You could just pick out a number of these religions. They're just like that. It's a law. You live by this, and it's not grace. It's not scripture. Now, the warnings in this letter prove the need for and the purpose of this letter. There are a number of warnings, but I want to just give you this and keep in mind who they are, but they really do apply to us too. Warnings of chapter 2, verse 3, the danger of neglecting so great salvation. Neglecting it. They knew Christ. They were in one of his churches, and yet they could neglect so great salvation by not appreciating Christ and the new covenant, failing to. Warnings against departing. These things are even hard to think about. But some of us are dilly-dallying around. We're right on the edge. And you don't even know what I think. Departing from the living God. And becoming hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. Unless you should come short of the promise of rest. Another warning, sinning willfully against what you know is the truth of the Word of God. And drawing back from a walk by faith. And also failing of the grace of God and refusing Him that speaks. They could come to that place, but so can we. So I think we can gain this from studying in this book. The theme of the letter is the superiority of Christ over all that has gone before. Let me read this, man. The method followed by the Holy Spirit in this epistle in developing its dominant theme is to show the immeasurable superiority of Christ over all that had gone before. One by one, the various objects in which the Jews boasted are taken up. And in the presence of the superlative glory of the Son of God, they pale in utter insignificance. They needed to see that. We're shown first his superiority over the prophets. Second, his superiority over the angels. Third, his superiority over Moses. Fourth, his superiority over Joshua. Fifth, his superiority over Aaron. Sixth, his superiority over the whole ritual of Judaism, which is developed by showing the surpassing excellency of the new covenant over the old. Seventh, his superiority over each and all of the Old Testament saints. In the Lord Jesus, Christians have the substance and reality of which Judaism contained, but the figures. Remember that. The book now begins with a view of the Son of God as he is come among men and has spoken the word. That's where we pick up here. God, they knew God. The Gentiles had all sorts of gods. When we say knew, because they knew Christ, they knew their God was the only Lord God. We can read that in the Psalms and in so many books that is given to us. So he can say that. And we have to explain what it means. You notice he doesn't do that. They understand who God is in that way. Where you were to go out into the Gentiles and say, God, you're going to say, which one? You see, he just says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. God spoke in various times, in different times in history, and in various ways to the prophets. The prophets, in turn, what did they do? They brought that word that God had communicated to them, to the fathers. The fathers, who are they? It's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs, the sons of Jacob. And after that, all of the chiefs of the people. God had communicated to the prophets at different times and in different ways, and they brought that to the people of Israel and the representatives. So God has spoken in these last days now unto us by his Son. The Son was that prophet which was foretold to come. He was as no prophet before. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. But he's more than a prophet. He's called the Son. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Like unto who? Like unto, see the Lord there in the very beginning of the verse? That's Hebrew for Jehovah, the ever-living one, the sovereign. He's going to be like me, he says. Unto him ye shall hearken. Verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. The same is virtually said in Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. Acts chapter 3, verse 22 through 26. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, all the prophets, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Yea, ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son, Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. The Son is this prophet. He is God speaking God's word. The Father had acknowledged Jesus as his Son twice during the days of his flesh, once at his baptism, and again at the Mount of Transfiguration. At the baptism, we read in Matthew 3:17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. Who's speaking? God. God the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So there's no question to us who he is, and to these Hebrews. Again, at the Mount Transfiguration, I didn't put the scripture, I missed it, but it says this, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Now, it was at the Mount of Transfiguration that two notable men were there. Only the Lord Jesus was transfigured. If you carefully read that, only he became glistering. He glowed. Not these other two. And who were they? Why, it was the great prophet Moses and a great prophet Elijah. Probably two of the greatest in the Jewish mind. Two of the greatest. They were transfigured. And this voice didn't recommend them. This voice pointed out the Son of God. He acknowledged, the Father did, that this Jesus was His only begotten Son. Now, these things aren't really, when you think of it, this isn't optional. We have to agree on this. We know who Jesus is. He's God. If a person doesn't know that in his confession, he doesn't know God. He doesn't know Christ. Why, there's as much difference between those two prophets, Moses and Elijah, and Christ, as there is between a servant and a son. So it says, He has in these last days, God has, spoken to us by His Son, whom, referring to the Son, He, referring to God, has appointed heir of all things. Now, let's think about this for a moment. All things were God's already because He's God. He's Creator. All things were Christ's because He's God. There's something more to this. It considers Him as having come to man, as a man. The appointment has in view that the Son of God became incarnate. All things were God's, but here the Father, what? Appointed His Son to be heir of all things. Now that's different. In this way, God the Father has subjected everything to His Son. Matthew 11, verse 27. Jesus said so clearly, not just because He was God, but because He was the Son of God come among men. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 27 and 28. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 and 28. You'll notice it says virtually the same thing, that the Father has appointed everything to the Son. We want to get the idea. It starts off, "For He, God the Father," we find it out, verse 24. "He has put all things under His," the Son's, or Christ's, "feet," verse 23. "But when He," the Father, "saith all things are put under Him," His Son, "it's manifest that He," the Father, "is accepted, which did put all things under Him." What does that mean? The Father is not being subjected to the Son. He stays in His superior place. And by that, what we want to emphasize is that in the Godhead, there is an order. There is a superior office, and there are not inferior offices. Be careful about that. But there are subordinate offices, and that's what you see here. The Son of God is subordinate to the Father, rightly, and is always like that in Scripture. The Spirit is subject to both the Father and the Son, and there are Scriptures for this. But he goes on in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 15, "And when all things..." When this is accomplished, when all things have been subdued unto Him, that is Christ, then what? "Then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto the Father that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all." And He will, in effect, deliver up everything. The Son of God will deliver it all over to the Father. When his work is finished. And when is that? When this age is completely done. When the whole of mankind's history on this globe as we know it and in this universe is done. At that time, he delivers it up to the Father. He has accomplished his part as the Son of God. The Father, it says, he appointed him heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. When you think of the worlds, don't think of planets. You think of the ages. You're talking about everything within the sphere of time. The Father ordained that the Son commit the act of creating the world. He made the world by him. The Father made the world by his Son. Now, there are a number of scriptures. He ordained that the Son of God commit the act of creating the world, or the age that is. This age refers to a sphere of time, and therefore everything pertaining to this sphere is of his doing, of his making. Nothing excepted. Even created things in the heavenlies are still subject to this sphere. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, you have a parallel text that says as much. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, so that we can just get a hold of this a little bit as we read. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Mark that. Son. Now, things about the Son. In whom? In the Son. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who? The Son. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him, the Son, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Nothing else except here. Whether to be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him, the Son, and for him, the Son. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. That means that the Son is God. He's co-equal with the Father. Now, that they needed to get a hold of, the Jewish people needed to understand that more clearly. You say, well, they must have because they were Christians. I think they didn't have enough of a grasp when these things were bringing them to see Christ as he is in his glory, in his person as he stands. And it says more. Who? Referring to the Son. Who being the brightness of his glory, his, the Father's glory. The Son is the brightness of the glory of God. He's the revelation of God to the creature. Apart from the Son of God, brethren, there is no real comprehension of who God is. In John chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, without Christ, there is no comprehension of who God is. You can know that there's a God by the creation, but you can't understand the things about him at all. It's all a mystery. And trust me, they have a lot of surmisings about how God is. So many that say they know the Lord talk about the man upstairs. Oh, it's just blasphemous. Blasphemous. But here it says all things were made by him. Now, who is the Word of God? And as we read, if you read just a little earlier, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the same was in the beginning with God, the Son of God, co-equal with the Father. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Pretty clear. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness. It shines, and the darkness comprehended it not. Well, that says a lot to me. Why doesn't everybody believe in the Lord? He doesn't give them to understand the light. If the sun doesn't give them the understanding, they can't comprehend the light. And no man knows the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son reveals him. Think about what that says. God himself dwells in unapproachable light. He is unable to be viewed with the eye. 1 Timothy 6:16, referring to God who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach to, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Jesus Christ is the only visible manifestation of God that can be understood. In John 1 verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the declaration of who God is. In Matthew 10:40, he that receives you receives me. Lord Jesus talking to the disciples. He that receives me receives him, that is the Father, that sent me. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. How important is this? Very important. There's not a true believer that can deny the Son who says that he knows the Father. There can't be one, a believer, that denies the Father and says he really knows the Son. That person's a liar. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. Question? It's pretty clear. He doesn't have the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. In the Gospel of John, at verse 22, and we'll read through verse 23, for the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which he hath sent. John 14:10. Christ, the Son of God, is the brightness of his glory. In John 14:10, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? Do you not understand this yet? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he doeth the works. Everything that the Lord spoke, everything that the Lord did, I'm referring to the Lord Jesus, he did because he had received a commandment from the Father to say the things that he said and to do the things that he did. He's also said, let me give you this, because I think it's a really good analogy. We know that there's a sun in the heavens, an S-U-N, because we see its bright light. But I don't know if you ever thought of it, but you've never seen the planet. You can't see the planet because of the brightness of the light. But you believe the planet is there. We only see the brightness of the sun. And that can be said of God. Even though God can't be seen, what is seen of him is in Christ. If anyone will understand the truth of God, it is because they have seen Christ as he is, the Son of God and Savior of men. It says that he's the express image of his person. The Son is. The Son is the express image of his person. He is the stamp of God in human flesh. He is the Word in with the reference to the word, words of his person. It's a word, there's a doctrine called the hypostatic union. That is where God joins himself to a human form and remains God. Hypostasios, the Greek. That's who he is. The Son of God is in human flesh. The nature of God, of the Son of, is the nature of the Son is the nature of God. His foundation is of the same foundation that God is. Concerning, it's like, I read it, it was like, it's talking like about sediment and water, how sediment settles. That's like the Son of God. God settled into human form. It's the foundation. He's God in the flesh. Christ is the Son of God in flesh, God in human body. The Son overlaid the human body so that there was two natures, divine and human, but one person. So we reverently say he's the God-man. God-man. He's one person. He's not God and man. He's not God and he's not a man. He's the God-man because he has one person. It's very important. One person, the Son of God. In Colossians 1:15, it says of him, Paul wrote there, by the Spirit of God, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. You've been through the studies with me in the book of Exodus. It's just like that tabernacle in the wilderness. You know, remember the shittim wood that was used to build the frame and the furniture and all that? Remember? You all remember what it's overlaid with, right? Gold. The shittim wood being a likeness of flesh, humanity, and the gold of divinity. It's seen there. It says also of him that he upholds. He is upholding all things by the word of his power. The Son of God was sovereign, even in his human form. We read the scripture, but it really is comparable to this. He's before all things. By him all things consist. They stay together. They stand together because of his omnipotence. We remember that he could speak and stop the winds and the waves. He could cast out demons with a word. He healed the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He did that. There's even an instance or two where he vanished out of their sight. Even before his resurrection, he just kind of disappeared. What in the world? That's because of who he is. He could do that. He was omnipotent. But even in his flesh, we'll sow this little seed. He was omnipresent. Do you know that the Son of God was in all places at one time? You say, no, yeah, yeah. Because he's God. John 3:13, Jesus speaking. He was talking to them face to face. And yet he was in heaven at the same time. Is that what you read? You read it. See it. See it for yourself. Just take a moment. Pay attention to the words. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which what? Is in heaven. He was present everywhere, in all places, at one time, because he's God. He wasn't limited. Oh. He not only did all things well, he knew all things. Omniscient. He not only spoke worlds into existence, but he maintained them. These things kept existing and still exist because of his power. All there are natural laws. It's by his power they're maintained. The Father, why? Because the Father had committed all of this into his care. And then you read, this of the Son of God all of His glory. He's the glory of the Father. All of this. And then it says, when He had purged Himself or made purification for our sins. Now, I don't have any problem with the order. The adverb when refers to the verb in the next clause. But it was necessary to put it in this order so that the next clause would be associated with the next participle that comes up in verse 4, being made. So there's a reason for it, but let me show you something here. In verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, sat down. You see, it started with Him in His incarnation. It says, and then He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high when He had by Himself purged our sins. And I notice, and I want to emphasize that He did this, the words by Himself. He purified us from our sins by the offering of Himself to God. In this way, He purged our sins. By offering Himself, He did what? He appeased and pacified the wrath of God, which stood against the elect for their sins. By offering Himself, He sufficiently paid the price that God could show mercy to those that deserved justice. By offering Himself, He so thoroughly answered the sin problem that God could forgive all our sins. By offering Himself, God granted us a full pardon. Pardon. We're freed from the condemnation by His death, owing all to the Son of God. By offering Himself, He cleansed us from the pollution and guilt for sin. All of the sacrifices that had ever been offered before provided only a temporal covering for sins until the death of His Son. He's the fulfillment of all of the sacrificial rites in the Old Testament. So, He was omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and yet He offered Himself for sins. He went to the cross and died. It is as if, and it must have been, that He gave a commandment. The Father, hands off. This is My will. He had the power to come off that cross. He did. He could have. But He was there for you and me. He died there for me. He held at bay all of the powers that were about Him. And there were angels, I'm sure, gathered all around. Probably aghast at what they saw happening to the Son of God. But He didn't. And He bore it all. For us. And then when He did that, when He fulfilled that work, having come, being sent of the Father, come into human flesh, after He did that, what did He do? He ascended to the right hand of the Father and sat down on the right hand of the Father, right hand of the majesty on high. Well, chapter 8, verse 1 says, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He did that. When? When He died on the cross. The work was done. Remember when He was on the cross, He said, it is finished. It's finished. You ever notice that in the Old Testament priesthood, there weren't any cherubs? None. You know why? They were always busy doing the work. It was never done, never fulfilled. There was no end to it. They had to keep on, keep it on. It's not there. But when Jesus died, rose from the dead, He ascended and sat down. The work He came to do was finished. And when He sat down by the right hand of the majesty on high, it says this, His sacrifice, for the sins of his people is accepted. And all of us are now accepted in him. The Father accepts us in the Son. It says now in verse 4, to finish the sentence, and it's kind of an odd thing. Might seem like it because it begins another thought. And I may just pick up again here. But it says of him being made so much better when he sat. It proved him to be so much better than the angels. Being made by virtue of what? Better by what? He was God. He was always better, right? But it's respect to what he was doing as a man here and God for man. Being made by virtue of his exaltation. Confirming the Father's acceptance of his sacrifice for the sins of the people. As opposed to what? He had been made for a little while lower than the angels. And now, in his exaltation, he's better than the angels is the point. Look at these two scriptures in Hebrews chapter 2. And then we want to look at Philippians chapter 2. Both of these agree. And I believe speak to the same thing here that the writer of the Hebrews speaks of, having been exalted here, being made so much better than the angels. Notice in 2:7, you, the Father, made him, the Son, a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Thou just set him over the works of the hands. We were just reading about that. Thou hast put all things in subjection under him. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that he put not under him. But now we see Jesus. Now we see not yet all things put under him. There are some things left that are to be done. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. There was a reason. Crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now, Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, saying essentially the same thing and adding a little bit more here. Being exalted now to the right hand of the Father on high. Philippians 2 verse 6, referring to the Son of God, who being in the form of God, we consider those in this text today, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, on account of this, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. He's much better. He's superior to the angels is what Paul is bringing out. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what we do. It says he was being made so much better than the angels as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Let me just say this and close this lesson. This one sentence contains the main statement, God has spoken the word unto us by his Son. And the point is that the word of the prophets has been superseded by the word of the Son. The word is the same. There was nothing wrong with the word they communicated. It was the same as the Son's. Because they both spoke of the message of God. The difference is now that the people of God received the word of God directly from the mouth of the Son of God. Not through other human instrumentation. The prophets were what? They were an immediate means of God's communication to his people. But the Son is the immediate means of communication to us. Note that, dear Jewish brethren. Paul's like grabbing them in their minds and wanting them to note this about him. Paul leads the holy brethren to understand the gravity of this communication. The New Testament communication. And that's what? The gravity of it. He's leading to this point, and we'll come back to it the next time. Therefore, we ought, Jewish brethren, context, Paul and them, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time We should let them slip. Fail not, as Christian Jews, to properly esteem the words of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and acknowledge the primacy of the new covenant. Do that. Do that. He was leading to that. And I think that's good for us. We know a lot of things now. It's like we were just a bunch of Gentiles, but you know, a lot of us, a number of us were raised. We came to Christ at a very early age, and we've been exposed to these things. I'm almost positive. You know, I knew John 3:16 when I was probably about 3 or 4 years old. And you, if you've known Christ at all, from that, you knew that verse, and probably a number of others. We had that there. And so these things, we take it for granted. Don't let it slip. Look here, I'm telling you something. This church, you can lay off every other thing that we do, but we can't stop doing what we're doing this morning. We can lay off every other thing, but this needs to continue. Our praising and gathering to worship and gathering together to consider the Word of God, this cannot stop. It can't stop. This is important. Don't let it slip. You know what? We get things turned around sometimes. The church just doesn't seem to take priority sometimes. We can make room for everything under the sun except the Lord's church. And we teach our children the same thing by what we do. We're losing it. The Lord gave me my job. Don't let that job take us away from the Lord. Oh, no. The Lord give. How many times have I seen, particularly women in years past come and they needed a husband, and the Lord gave them a husband, and the husband took them away. Something's wrong. Let it slip. This church, the Lord working in our midst is important. We need to get some renewed conviction about what's going on here in this body. If we ain't interested, we need to yank ourselves by our own scrap of the neck and get interested. You know, we might be cold. We need to stir ourselves up. Keep yourselves in the love of God. This is never a time to fall away. This word is good for us. I think that's all we need to say. Praise the Lord.